Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Now it's good morning. We had a little preemptory good morning inserted there in our intro. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, hosting this edition of Concord Matters. I am the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and the pastor also of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. We're a dual parish. I'm also one of the bloggers at Brothers of John the Steadfast, which is underwriting this program, and you can go there at steadfastlutherans.org. The purpose and plan of this program, Concord Matters, is to help you, the listener, understand and go through this book that we call the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, our agreement in the doctrines that we teach as a church, that we confess and teach and believe. And so I would encourage you to get your own copy of the Book of Concord, and perhaps for 2014 to read your way through it. There is a reading guide in the book for doing just that. You could do this on your own or get together with others in your area for a Book of Concord reading group. You can find more about that at our website, steadfastlutherans.org. Now, here's how you can get involved today. Our 800 number right now is down, but you can call using the local St. Louis number, which is area code 314-821-0850. Again, that's area code 314-821-0850. We'd be happy to take your phone call. Also, you could email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. My guest here today in studio, and this is Saturday, December 21st, and we rebroadcast it on Tuesday, but my guest in studio is the Reverend Daniel Preuss. Welcome, Daniel.
Thank you.
Yes, Daniel Preuss, very happy to have him here, is the third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's also on the pastoral staff at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and recently served for a number of years as the executive director of the Luther Academy. And Daniel, I understand you're going to be traveling again soon overseas.
Yes, as director of Luther Academy, one of our major focuses was on teaching pastors, particularly in third world countries. Mm-hmm. So on January 2nd, I'm going to be leaving for a two-week stint in Andhra Pradesh, India, where we will hold a conference for about 450 pastors, and then I'll be teaching at a Lutheran seminary.
And I know you have, over the years, traveled. How many different countries have you taught in or met in?
I don't remember.
You can't even, it's like most of the globe, I think.
It's pretty spread out.
Yeah. And you've been involved with Lutheran churches, partner churches, emerging, growing church bodies in all these countries, and teaching about what we believe, teach, and confess as Lutherans, and have seen other groups of pastors and churches study the Book of Concord.
Yes. That our primary objective when I worked with Luther Academy, and it's still their objective today, is to teach pastors whose theological education has not been very thorough, mm-hmm. and to inculcate into them our Lutheran teaching, which they then, of course, take to their members and back to other pastors in their area. So that's really our only objective in the work we do overseas, is teach Lutheran doctrine.
Yeah, and that's the work of the Luther Academy, which I think dovetails very nicely with what our Missouri Synod has been doing in recent years, especially, of going all around the world and reaching out and working with church bodies, partner churches, establishing fellowship and so on. This is really Missouri's moment, and it's a great contribution that we're doing in World Lutheranism is our highly educated, theologically trained clergy can be a great blessing to other church bodies.
Absolutely. And as I said, the focus is always on teaching.
Yeah.
That is the mission paradigm has changed all over the world in the past 50 years. Mm-hmm. And we can no longer send missionaries from the United States who go and live with the natives in a certain country with their families and so on. But in every nation, the pastors are being raised up from within that country. Mm-hmm. And that's a wonderful thing. They don't have any language or cultural barriers to overcome as they enter the ministry in their communities. However, the education is pretty lacking in most of these countries.
And what we'll be talking about today in the Book of Concord really applies very much to this kind of work, because it is discovering and working toward agreement in doctrine over perhaps some controverted matters in many of these countries.
Yes, that's true. And that has been one of the, benefits, unexpected benefits of my work in Luther Academy, is that we've had the opportunity to discuss our Lutheran teachings with the church leaders in other church bodies, with the hope that one day we might be able to declare church fellowship with each other.
Yes.
I believe you were able to witness that yourself the time that you were with me in Indonesia.
Yeah, last year I had the great privilege of going with Daniel to teach at a pastor's conference in Indonesia. And I want to talk a little bit about that later when we talk about controversies regarding the Lord's Supper, because that came up in the pastor's conference, but we'll save that for a little later in the program. So today we're going to be talking in the preface to the Book of Concord. If you have the Reader's Edition, the so-called Reader's Edition, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, we are in the preface to the Book of Concord, and we'll be picking it up at paragraph 9 today. You may have another edition of the Book of Concord in your home. Some, like I and Daniel, were raised on Tappert, the Tappert edition. Current seminarians are reading Cole Boingert. There's also an edition called the Triglotta, which means three languages, the original Latin and German, and then the English thereof. Kind of is the basis for this reader's edition, where they've just updated the language into current English. And if you don't have a copy of the Book of Concord in front of you, I suggest you go to a website called bookofconcord.org, where you can follow along, at least in the English, from the Triglotta. So we're in the preface today, and in this edition, the title for this section is Preface to the Christian Book of Concord. And let's just unpack that a little bit, Daniel. When it says preface, I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. It's an introduction to something else. And it says preface to the Christian Book of Concord. Why is it called a book? What's in this book?
Well, I suppose, books have chapters.
Yeah.
This book has documents. It has various historical documents that comprise the Book of Concord. They are all documents which arose out of a specific historic context, which called for the need to confess the faith. You have probably already in this program gone over the reason for the writing of the Augsburg Confession. And then also the apology to the Augsburg Confession. As we get to this part of the preface, of course, we're just now transitioning into the rationale for the writing of the Formula of Concord.
Okay. So these are documents from the 1500s. We have the Augsburg Confession of 1530, and then the defense document after that, the apology. We have the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope, the Small Called Articles, Luther's Large and Small Catechisms, and then the capstone at the end is the Formula of Concord. And so this preface is introducing this book that has collected these various documents into one book.
Right.
Of 1580.
Right. And in previous paragraphs, it's giving a rather general rationale for the inclusion of the earlier writings of Luther and of Melanchthon, the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, and Luther's Catechisms, and so on. And now, as we reach this place in the preface, it's beginning to talk about the reason for the writing of the Formula of Concord, and also the what you would call the final collection of all of these various writings into one book.
Now, this term Concord, the Book of Concord, and we have the related Latin term Concordia. Can you explain what that is? Why is it called the Book of Concord?
Well, Concord is a reference to unity in teaching. Mm-hmm. Or a unified confession of the faith. Mm-hmm. And the point is that, first of all, that it is a godly thing for Christians to be in agreement with each other. Mm-hmm. Secondly, that this agreement should be based upon the scriptures. And thirdly, that this agreement or concord, this unity, needs to be expressed or confessed publicly to the world. Mm-hmm. All of those concepts are being addressed, I think, in that one word, concord.
Yeah. And you and I and all the pastors of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have sworn a sacred oath to uphold the teachings of the Book of Concord because, precisely because, they are in agreement with Holy Scripture.
That's right. And I appreciate it that you emphasize the word because.
Yeah, not insofar as.
Not insofar as, because I can subscribe to the Book of Mormon insofar as it agrees with Scripture. I can subscribe to the Yellow Pages insofar as they agree with the Scriptures. But our subscription to the Book of Concord is quite unique. We believe that everything it teaches is in accord with the Scriptures.
Yeah.
And therefore we subscribe to it because they are in agreement with the Scriptures.
So all of our pastors and all of our congregations in their congregational constitutions have said that we subscribe and support and uphold the teachings of that are found in the Book of Concord because they are an expression of God's Word, and that all of our doctrine and practice will be governed by that.
Right, and this is a tremendous benefit for the Church because you know as well as I do that although all of our teachings are drawn from the Scriptures, you have many sects and cults which claim that their teachings are based upon the Bible, and yet they depart from the sense of the words in Scripture frequently and to varying degrees. And this Book of Concord gives us the ability to say, no, there is only one correct interpretation of these various biblical teachings, and we are here laying it out. And we are in agreement with this specific understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching and confessing.
Right. And we will get into that today as we look at the method of doing theology that we do, how we go about arriving at clear teaching. Now, there's one other word here in the title in this edition. It's the word Christian. Preface to the Christian Book of Concord. What is being brought out by that?
Well, the sense here is simply that everything that is in this book is not owned by Lutherans alone, but since it is the proper and correct understanding of the Scriptures, this teaching belongs to all Christians, and any Christian ought to be able to embrace what is in this book. A few years ago, when we were teaching in India, a number of Pentecostalist pastors came to our conference. They kind of snuck in, and they loved it. The conference was on prayer. They appreciated it very much and asked if they could come the following year. And we asked them, well, the next year we're going to be studying the Augsburg Confession. Would you like to come and learn about that? And they said, well, what's that? And I said, well, it's one of our Lutheran confessions, but everything it teaches is drawn from the Scriptures so that any true Christian ought to be able to accept everything it says. And they were satisfied with that. They came and loved the conference.
That really is our bold and audacious and confident in Christ claim, is that we are not teaching anything new here. There's nothing sectarian about the term of our Lutheran doctrine. It's not just Lutheran. It's Christian. It's God's Word. It's centered in Christ.
Absolutely. And shallow-thinking Christians sometimes get uptight about the idea of having confessions in addition to the Scriptures. But everybody who believes anything has a confession. Whether they write it down or simply keep it in their head, they have a confession. What we have done is simply make very clear, and in a rather extended form in this Book of Concord, precisely what that confession is.
Very good. So now we're going to get into the Book of Concord. and we'll look at some of the historical background to this section, but also we'll make some contemporary applications as we go along. Now, in previous programs with Rod Zwanitzer and Craig D'Onofrio and Josh Scheer, my other co-hosts on this program, we've gone through so far paragraphs 1 through 8. And let me just try to summarize that in about 8 sentences, if we could, what we have heard so far. So if you're in the Book of Concord, just recapping very briefly paragraphs 1 through 8, in paragraph 1, they say, we are some German princes who support the Augsburg Confession, and they sign their names to it at the end. Paragraph 2, they thank God that God has brought them out of darkness and shined the light of the gospel in their lands there in Germany in that century, after coming out of the darkness of papal superstition and so on. Paragraph 3, they saw, after the Augsburg Confession was signed in 1530, how that spread and was widely accepted in the years following 1530. And then paragraph 4, they say, but after the death of Luther in 1546, there began to come into our churches and schools some dissension and divisions and offense. All right, they're giving sort of the lead up to what they're writing now. Paragraph 5, they say that they seek godly oneness of mind again, like they had while Luther was alive. Paragraph 6, they saw that it was their duty to oppose false teachings and also to persevere in the truth. And then in 1558, remember Luther dies in 1546, they happened to be meeting at a meeting to elect a new emperor for the Holy Roman Empire in 1558, and these princes who were supportive of the Augsburg Confession said, look, we've got to deal with some of these controversies that have arisen in the last dozen years, so let's get a meeting together to do that, which they do, paragraph 7, in the city of Naumburg in 1561, and all of those princes there subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. Now, that didn't settle everything in 1561, and there were accusations by some of their opponents, paragraph 8, that these Lutheran princes and theologians were uncertain and unclear about their confession, that they had even altered it, particularly regarding the doctrine and practice of the Holy Supper. Now, Daniel, let me ask you this. Was there any ground for this sort of an accusation? Why would the opponents say that they were unclear about their confession or had altered it, particularly with regard to the Lord's Supper? What was going on in those years?
Well, making a theological observation, when the truth of God's word shines forth in its glory, Satan immediately begins to attack it. And so it was after Luther's death that the pure gospel began to be attacked in various ways. And one of the most serious ways was the teaching of a man named John Calvin, mm-hmm. Whom most of our hearers will have heard of. And he began to teach during the Lord's Supper, regarding the Lord's Supper, that the believers who communed did receive Jesus' body and blood, but only by virtue of their faith, mm-hmm. Ascending, so to speak, to heaven to receive him there where he is in faith.
Rather than what?
Rather than believing that the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. So he denied the doctrine of the real presence.
Okay.
And that Melanchthon vacillated on that topic. Melanchthon never taught Calvin's doctrine. However, he wanted to compromise, and mm-hmm. he did not want to see division between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. So where Luther was willing to say, your spirit and ours have nothing in common, something to that effect.
Yeah.
We cannot have fellowship with each other as long as you take this position. Melanchthon did not hold strong to that view of Luther's and was willing to compromise and revised the article in the Augsburg Confession to make it more palatable to the Calvinists.
He softened up the language so that they could find an umbrella under which to come in.
Exactly.
And how did this affect the Lutheran churches and pastors and schools? That was what the Calvinists were doing, the Reformed, particularly in Switzerland and southern Germany. How was this affecting Lutheranism then?
Well, among the Lutherans, it was causing a great deal of confusion. Mm-hmm. And it was also opening them up to tremendous criticism by the Roman Catholics, who were only too happy to categorize the Lutheran view as being that of the Calvinists, who denied the words of Jesus. It's that simple. And Calvin himself claimed that Melanchthon agreed with him. Mm. Now, I cannot find any evidence in Melanchthon's writings that he ever taught what Calvin did.
Yeah.
But Melanchthon was so eager to see fellowship with Calvin that Calvin certainly came to that impression.
Well, you had the Lutherans and the Calvinists, to use shorthand, and they were both considered Protestants over against the Holy Roman Empire. So there were political pressures to come together, let's all get along, and we have so much in common. Yet Luther could not agree with any teaching that didn't declare that this is the true body and blood of Christ that you are receiving in your mouth and that it is for the forgiveness of sins. And Calvin, his reason overrode the word of God, and he couldn't go there.
Well, you mentioned that word reason. I think it's good that you brought that up. I don't know if you have mentioned in this program before Luther's meeting with Zwingli in Marburg, where Zwingli made the statement, "We cannot see that the body is there."
Ah.
And Luther had written ahead of time on the table the words, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. And he lifted up the tablecloth, read those words, and he said, "This is our text.
Yeah.
You have not yet taken these words from us." In other words, we're bound to the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
And Calvin, although he is sometimes depicted by the Reformed otherwise, was truly a follower of Zwingli in his doctrine on the Lord's Supper.
He made the language more subtle.
Yes.
Zwingli was more crass. Calvin said, we receive Christ's body and blood, but not in the way that...
Well, or you could say Zwingli was more honest and Calvin was more deceptive.
Yeah.
Because I do believe that Calvin knew that he was misleading some people, at least.
Calvin was a very smart dude, very sharp, but he couldn't come to the words of Christ and just believe them. So that led to what were called the crypto-Calvinists. Crypto, meaning like secret or hidden Calvinists within the Lutheran Church. So we have these tales from the crypto-Calvinists.
Right, and that then became one of the major topics that was addressed in the Formula of Concord.
Right. So we're going to get into how they went from these controversies. After Luther's death in 1546, they decide to do something about it in 1558, and now we're going to take it from 1561 forward. And that's where I think we only have about a minute or so, so maybe we'll hold that till after the break. But if you want to join in our discussion today, our phone number is area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back here with our guest, Daniel Preuss, going through the preface to the Book of Concord after this break.
I'm Roland Lettner, host of the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO. Why should you listen to the Bible Study program? Because the Bible is our source of truth, and those who are engaged in the pursuit of truth are well served to study and learn what God's Word has to say. Our goal on the program is to do just that, uncover the magnificent teachings that are revealed in Scripture, as well as take the Word of God seriously.
Weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO. This is, by the way, and Christmas is just a few days away. But some of us annually observe this day as a very special one. It doesn't get a lot of hoopla, but some of us are really happy to see this day arrive. In the Northern Hemisphere, today is the day with the shortest amount of sunlight, the darkest day of the year, as it were. But this day signals the beginning of that time of the year when daylight hours again begin to increase. There's a passage in the Psalms that talks about light. Actually, the writer is talking directly to God and says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." So, apart from the physical light, we can celebrate this day and every day light from above and the light of the world, Jesus Christ. This is By the Way.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
The National Lutheran Choir, led by Artistic Director David Cherwin, returns to St. Louis Saturday, December 21st for its annual traditional Christmas festival at Christ Church Cathedral. This year's program, Light No Dark Can Overcome, with harp, brass, and organ, alongside the 66 Voice Choir, will be performed at 2 p.m. and 5 p.m. For more information, 888-747-4589 or nlca.com.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. Our early service begins at 8:15 Central and originates from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, where Reverend John Shank serves as pastor. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where Pastor Kevin Golden leads the service. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist has written, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Indeed, there's never a time in your day when you cannot send a word of praise His way. I invite you to do just that with me Sunday by joining me for Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Did you know that you can support KFUO Radio with your Thrivent Choice dollars? Thrivent Choice lets you recommend where some of Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing your choice dollars. Call 800-847-4836 and say Thrivent Choice, or visit thrivent.com/choicedollars for information on how you can support KFUO Radio with your choice dollars.
Welcome back to Concord Matters on this Saturday, December 21st. This weekend, by the way, is the official men's shopping weekend in America, when all the men of America brave the shopping malls and do their last-minute duty. So if you're out there and it's raining and cold, just drive safely, but do what you need to do, men. All right. I'm here in the studio with Daniel Preuss, the third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're in the preface to the Book of Concord, and we had just, before the break, talked about there were controversies regarding the Lord's Supper that had come into Lutheranism in the years after Luther's death, where Philip Melanchthon was trying to soften up the language so that those who believed in only a representational presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament could agree to it. And you also mentioned that I was traveling with you to Indonesia last year for Luther Academy to teach at a pastor's conference, and it was on the topic of church and state, and I mentioned an example from history of how in Prussia, the ruler there made the Lutherans and the Reformed not have any controversies about the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned in passing, I'm speaking to a group of Lutheran pastors, that this is why, you see, the Kaiser was saying, you must say, Jesus says, this is my body. And I was pointing out that that is softening up the language so that anybody could agree to it, rather than just simply saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And what surprised me was that there were some pastors in the conference who say, well, every Sunday I say, Jesus says, this is my body. And I discovered that some of the Lutheran churches in Indonesia had been started by so-called Union Church missionaries who were in favor of this formula. That really caught me off guard. Any comments on that, Daniel?
Well, the early mission work in Indonesia was started by Union pastors who were open to supposedly to both confessions.
Yeah.
And as a result, they grew up with a very weak doctrine on the Lord's Supper and a very weak practice as well. Mm-hmm. So it's not surprising under those circumstances to learn that they had begun to use the Reformed formula in the words of consecration for the Lord's Supper. But you're right. Initially, of course, if Jesus says it, it ought to be good enough for me.
Yeah.
However, those words, you're correct, were used to simply say, yeah, these were Jesus' words.
Now, you make of them what you will.
But for the pastor then to take the bread and put it into the person's mouth and say, this is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that would not go well in the Reformed churches.
Yeah. Now, I must say that also, at that conference in Indonesia, there were many pastors there who do hold to the Lutheran teaching on the Lord's Supper. In fact, we're working on church fellowship with a group there that is confessionally Lutheran.
That's right. But you're bringing this matter up is simply further testimony to the importance of having written confessions.
Yes.
And requiring the pastors of a church body to agree to those confessions, to subscribe to them without any reservation. Because in those situations, like Indonesia, where their churches were not at all subscribing to the Book of Concord, you had this double position rising. And the only result when truth and error compromise is always the same. Truth loses.
Yeah.
And so if you're teaching two different positions about the Lord's Supper that are contrary to each other, they cannot both be correct. And the best thing that can happen under those circumstances is confusion.
Rather than confession.
Right.
So, well, let's get on with a new paragraph here in the preface to the Book of Concord. And by the way, we welcome your phone calls, 314-821-0850, or email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, paragraph 9 is where we'll pick it up. And they're going from 1561 forward. Some godly men, lovers of peace and harmony, and also learned theologians, noticed all these things, that there had been these controversies. They decided that these slanders and religious disagreements, which were constantly increasing more and more, could not be addressed better than if the controversial articles would be thoroughly and accurately set forth and explained from God's Word. The false teachings would be rejected and condemned. On the other hand, the divinely delivered truth would be clearly and lucidly presented. Let's just pause there, Daniel. That last sentence or two strikes me. What does that say about how we do theology?
Well, it says a number of things. First of all, that the truth needs to be confessed. The way this paragraph is written, it makes it quite clear that that cannot be done properly or effectively unless false teaching is condemned. Luther used to say that the devil is quite happy for the sheep to be fed. He likes them fat, but he doesn't like the persistent barking of the dogs.
Mm-hmm.
And pastors are to be those barking dogs. Christians are to be those barking dogs that point out the teachings of the false teachers so that people are not led astray and lose sight of the meaning of the gospel.
So we clarify what we believe, teach, and confess by stating the positive truth, but also by saying, At the same time, here is the doctrine that we reject.
Exactly.
And that's the pattern we find in our Lutheran confessions. I'm reminded of the verse in Titus, Titus 1, verse 9, where St. Paul says that the pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
Right. I was in the parish for about 20 years, and occasionally I would teach a Bible class on the teachings of the Mormons, or the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the teachings of Islam. And one of the side effects of informing people about the teachings of false churches and cults is that their own understanding of the truth was clarified.
Yes.
As you explain the false teaching, they're able to grasp quite a bit better why the gospel as presented in the Lutheran Church is such a precious thing.
And if you do theology honestly, you make it clear so that you can't hide two different or three different confessions under the same umbrella. You say, here's what we believe, and we don't mean this.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, is very contrary to our current culture.
That's the spirit of the age, isn't it?
It really is. It's like you're going to a restaurant, and you've got a menu, and you just pick whatever you want, and all of the choices are valid.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way many in our culture today approach religion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a pick and choose thing. I don't like this particular teaching of the Bible, so I just reject that.
Yeah.
Now, these others I like, so I accept those. And if there's something in the Eastern religions that I find attractive, well, I just kind of merge that into my religious system as well. That's how many Americans today go about living out their spirituality, if I can put it that
way.
Yeah. Rather than actually embracing a firm confession that is established only on the foundation of Scripture,
exactly.
It's basically a matter of personal preference.
Good. Let's go on in this paragraph 9 at that point. It says, these godly men were convinced that by this method, silence could be imposed upon the adversaries. Also, the more simple and godly would be shown a sure way and plan for how they should act in these disagreements. Aided by divine grace, they could also avoid corruptions of doctrine in the future. So that's what come out of the 1561 conference moving forward. And now we go to paragraph 10. In the beginning, the theologians wrote to one another certain documents on this subject. These writings were comprehensive enough and were taken from God's word. They showed clearly and skillfully how these controversies, which were not without offense to the churches, could be put to rest and removed from sight without any loss to the truth of the gospel. The result would be that the opportunities and claims sought for slander would be cut off and removed from the adversaries. Finally, in the fear of God, the theologians took up and accurately pondered and explained the controversial articles. In a special writing, they stated completely in what way and by what method the dissensions that had arisen could be settled in a right and godly manner. And I'll just add paragraph 11. Having been informed about the theologians' godly purpose, that would be the electors and princes, we have not only approved it, but have also decided that it should be promoted by us with great earnestness and zeal. We do so in view of the office and duty divinely committed to us. So here we have the princes of the lands involved working together with the learned theologians, men like Chemnitz and Andrae, to promote the right doctrine in their lands.
Yes, and what impresses me as I read these particular paragraphs, and I expressed this to you before we started the show this morning, is the restraint of language that is used here. And I think there are two reasons for that. One, a more thorough description of the controversies is going to be laid out in the formula of Concord itself.
Mm-hmm.
This is simply a preface. But in order to introduce the reader to the context, something has to be written to explain why these documents are being put forth by the church and embraced by Lutherans. And so they provide the rationale. in these verses. And it's I was struck by how evangelical this introduction is. They could have mentioned certain Lutherans by name who had been the occasion of these controversies. Melanchthon, who was the author of the Augsburg Confession, although he wrote it based on documents that had previously been written by Luther, but also the author of the Apology, was actually to a great degree responsible for the way in which many of these controversies grew in impact and had such a damaging effect upon the church. And yet they just lay this out in very clear, simple words that anyone can understand, even if they don't know what all those controversies were.
And the point they're getting at is we've been very careful and thorough in trying to resolve these controversies by the Word of God. We've come to an agreement, and now we're trying to hope that others will be persuaded by what we've come up with to settle these controversies in a God-pleasing manner.
Right. And another point that is made here, you read this. I'll just read it again quickly. The result would be that the opportunities and claims sought for slander would be cut off and removed from the adversaries. When members of a church body get into fights with each other, this is an offense. It causes a scandal. The world delights in it.
Yeah.
Those who hate the truth are absolutely thrilled that this kind of fighting is going on. And so they want peace and true concord among those who are members of the Lutheran Church. And writing the formula of concord, which is basically what they're introducing here, is going to give them the opportunity to do that by the grace of God.
Yeah.
Assuming that all the Lutherans will embrace this writing.
I know, Daniel, in your capacity as a vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you and the other members of the Presidium are involved in what we call the Koinonia Project. Now, we have some controversies in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank God they're not as egregious as in some other places, but
not as egregious as they were at this time.
Yeah, but I know that President Harrison has, who knows the history of the 1500s very thoroughly, has tried to pattern, along with Vice President Herb Miller, our Koinonia Project along this kind of a process of carefully and patiently, with thorough discussion, reach a greater degree of concord among us.
Yes. This Koinonia Project, I don't know how much time you want to talk about it.
Not long, but just briefly.
It is meant to provide primarily the pastors in the church with the opportunity to address controverted issues in a forum that is neither threatening nor judgmental. But that is clearly based upon the words of Scripture.
And one thing we'll see in the preface of the Book of Concord, this didn't happen overnight. I mean, if you go from 1558, when they decide to move forward in this direction, it really takes till 1580 till they come out with the Book of Concord. That's, what, 22 years. Now, hopefully we can gain some greater concord in fewer years than that, but this process took 22 years.
Well, I hope so. I agree with you. I hope so. But at the same time, you cannot get discouraged if it doesn't happen immediately. It's sort of like the conversion of an unbeliever to Christianity. There are a few people who may be converted in a few hours, but that is not the norm.
Yeah.
The norm is constant teaching and proclamation over a long period of time until finally the light of the gospel breaks through. And so it works with human disagreements in the church. Sometimes we really need to spend a lot of time talking to each other, getting rid of caricatures, getting rid of false impressions, getting rid perhaps of the slander that may have occurred in regard to the position of another person, and honestly talk through the issues and come to concord on them.
Yes. All right, let's move ahead with another paragraph. Again, if you want to call in, that's area code 314-821-0850, our email kfuo@kfuo.org. Moving on to paragraph 12. And so, by the counsel of some other electors and princes agreeing with us in religion, we, by God's grace, the Duke of Saxony, the Elector, and so forth, summoned certain well-known and least suspected theologians to Torgau in 1576. So now we're moving ahead to 1576, the immediate time when we're getting the formula of Concord together. These men were also experienced and endowed with the best learning. I'm presuming this means men like Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andreae and David Catreus and some of the others. Their purpose was to promote the godly goal of harmony among the church's teachers. When they gathered, they devoutly met with one another over the controversy articles and the peace document, which we have just mentioned. After prayers had first been offered to Almighty God and to His praise and glory, they put together a very good and suitable document with extraordinary care and diligence, the Spirit of the Lord aiding them by His grace. It included all those things that seemed to apply to and to be required for this deliberation. Afterward, this book was sent to some chief supporters of the Augsburg Confession, electors, princes, and deputies. It was asked that they themselves, calling to their aid the most well-known and most learned theologians, should read this book with anxious care and godly zeal. They were asked to examine it diligently and to write down their opinion and criticism of it. Finally, they were asked to express their judgment and opinions about the whole book and each part. Daniel, what is this referring to when it talks about this book or document that came out of Torgau in 1576?
Well, it was one of the predecessor documents of the Book of Concord. And here they're simply in these paragraphs, or in this paragraph, describing the process according to which they went about writing this document.
I think it was like a first draft of the what right. we call the epitome of the formula of Concord that Andreae right. and Chemnitz and the others put together. And then they send it out and try to get some feedback and input on it, which they find helpful here in now in paragraph 13. When we had received these criticisms, which can be also positive, constructive criticisms, we found many godly and useful suggestions in them. We saw how the declaration of the pure Christian doctrine we sent could be fortified and strengthened by the testimonies of Holy Scripture against corruptions and perversions. So they came up with more Bible passages to support these positions. Then in time, godless doctrines would not be concealed under its name. Instead, a completely unvarnished declaration of the pure truth might be passed on to future generations. Therefore, the Book of Godly Concord was written from the suggestions that have been considered best when they came to us. It was completed in the form in which it will be submitted. So they put out a document, they get some input, and revise it somewhat to strengthen it,
right.
and that's how they worked on it.
Right. Maybe just a couple of reactions to the last two paragraphs. First of all, I was struck by a phrase in the middle of paragraph 12, after prayers had first been offered to Almighty God and to His praise and glory. This is not a group of scientists getting together and coming to a precise scientific description of phenomena. These are Christians who know they live by the grace of God, and that any confession that they make is a confession which they have received from Him mm-hmm. through His holy word. And so that understanding of their Christian faith as that which is dependent upon the Almighty for His grace and love is reflected in these words where they say, after prayers. They're going to the one who gives them the confession, asking for His guidance. And then having done that, they go about this process in a very deliberate way. The humility I find striking. They do not simply finish the job and say, well, we're done, let's go. Rather, let's get some critique of this from other good theologians, hear what they have to say, and incorporate what is good into the confession.
And that helps those others buy into it in the final product, too.
Exactly, and the final product ends up being improved.
Yes. All right, let's see if we can do these next two paragraphs in the next 4 minutes. For certain reasons which stood in our way, not all of us, not some others as well, were able to review the book at that time, which would be 1577, 78, and so on. Some of our rank have caused this book to be recited clearly, article by article, to the theologians and the ministers of the church and of the schools, collectively and individually. They have caused them to be encouraged for a diligent and accurate consideration of those parts of the doctrine that are contained in it. Then moving on to the next paragraph, which in my edition says paragraph 16, but it actually is paragraph 15. It says, after they saw that the explanation of the controversial articles agreed especially with God's Word and also with the Augsburg Confession, they then received this Book of Concord with a very ready mind and expressed their gratitude toward God. For the book expresses the godly and genuine meaning of the Augsburg Confession. Having freely and indeed accurately pondered and considered this, they approved this book, subscribed to it, and publicly bore witness about it with heart, mouth, and hand. Therefore, that godly agreement is called and forever will be called the harmonious and concordant confession of not just some of our theologians, but in general of the ministers of our churches and rectors of schools, jointly and separately in our provinces and realms. Dan, in these last couple minutes, any comments on those paragraphs?
Yes. These paragraphs and just a general comment on everything we've looked at today, and that is that, in a sense, the accomplishment of producing the formula of Concord and then the entire Book of Concord is, it's almost understated here. It's described in a way that makes it sound as though this this was just a nice process, and we went through it, and it all worked out. When they refer to these controversies that were dealt with, you're talking about some tremendous problems that the Lutherans were facing in regard to doctrine. I mean, they had what was called the synergistic controversy, where some were teaching that the human will was participating in its own conversion. We refer to the crypto-Calvinist controversy, where some were denying the real presence. You also had the Osiandrian controversy, in which Osiander was teaching that the righteousness by which we are justified is not that of Christ himself, but it is a righteousness that is infused into us. And that was a tremendous controversy. And then the antinomistic controversy, which was very confusing for many of the people of the day, in which it was taught that repentance is worked by the gospel, not by the law. And you had a terrible confusion of the law and the gospel to the point where it was even being taught that the law should not be preached in church. Hmm. And only the gospel, and all of these issues, and there were many others. There was one over Christ's descent into hell. There was one over predestination. All of these were addressed in this time frame and were agreed upon by these theologians who truly achieved concord on all of these controverted issues.
So it was not an easy process by any means.
Not by any means.
Yes. And what we're seeing here as you recite that laundry list of controversies settled in the confessions is that this is a perennial issue in the church to always work for Concord. And this is one of the reasons for our program, Concord Matters, is that you, the listener, can work your way through this Book of Concord with us and see the clear doctrine as taught in Holy Scripture, which is centered in Christ. And so until next time, this is Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the bloggers at Steadfast Lutherans and a pastor here in the Missouri area, wishing you a happy Christmas and a blessed New Year, and we'll see you very soon on our next program of Concord Matters.